Acts chapter 10. What's in a word? You know, the pastor has never taken me up on my idea of putting a non-grace box in the back into which people whose cell phones go off put a $10 bill. Beg pardon? We'd get rich. No, I think we just need a sign out on the door that says, turn your cells off, please. Rules enforced by Deacon Smith and Deacon Wesson. Some years ago, on the day when my first grandchild was born, I was sort of semi-jogging around Town Lake. And a couple of kids came by on bikes, I guess junior high age, middle school, and boy, how things have changed. I was never in middle school or junior high, either one. I just went through the eighth grade and then went to high school. Then there was junior high, then middle school. How's a person supposed to keep up over the generations? I don't know. They said, one of them says, "Hi, Gramps." Now, that's the only person before or since who's not in my family who called me Gramps. And this is on the day my first grandchild's born, and I'm turning around and saying, "How did you know?" Something like that. So Gramps is a vocabulary word that's used in various ways. Then another milestone just this week when somebody said that I looked spry. Now, you know you've had it when some people say you look spry. You're over the hill and coasting down the other side. So, spry, what is that? Something you cook with, isn't it? Now, the idea here in Acts chapter 10 has to do with the meeting of Peter, the apostle, with Cornelius and his household and his family. So I'm going to read these verses, and I'm going to read from verse 34 in chapter 10 to the end of the chapter. And what we're trying to do here, what we see in these verses is Peter giving the gospel for the first time, at least in any formal way, to Gentiles. And it's quite an extraordinary event, as we know, that Peter just had a vision on the housetop when he was at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, in which the Lord made clear to him that he was not to call unclean what the Lord called clean. Well, he made that much clear to him, but he didn't know what it meant. And he didn't know what it meant until he arrived at Cornelius' house and walked across the threshold and saw the people gathered there, all of whom were Gentiles. And in verse 34, the revelation hits him in the face, so to speak. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." So here begins the preaching of Peter to these people. He's obviously well prepared to preach the gospel. And so he does do so. He preaches the gospel as he would to anyone. But he preaches it to these Gentiles, with fantastic results, as we see reading through this chapter. Now, when we study the doctrines of propitiation and reconciliation and the other basic doctrines or fundamental doctrines of Christian living, we come into vocabulary which was really established sometime later. Peter knew what the word mercy seat meant, of course, in terms of the Jewish context. But at least in the terms of the written scriptures, the words propitiation and reconciliation had not yet been written down on paper or become categorical doctrines, as they will have done by the time the canon of Scripture is closed. Now, what I'd like you to think about as we go through these verses, and we'll talk about over the next maybe two or three lessons to some degree, not too much, because we can't establish too much, but keep in mind that here's what I'd like for you to do between now and next week. Just look up, see if you can figure out how many years elapsed from the time Peter gave his message here to Cornelius. Then, you know, see in chapter 11, he went back up to Jerusalem, told the people in Jerusalem what was going on. He said, this is what the Lord did. This is what I did. We saw the Holy Spirit come on these people just like it did on us. And the elders, the apostles in Jerusalem readily accepted Peter's explanation. And they said, of a truth, we see that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles as well. So, how many years elapsed from this period of time until the Apostle Paul wrote the words which you see in the epistles? The verses in various places in the epistles, in Romans and other places, where the words reconciliation and propitiation show up. Or where we are going, where the things we are going to see when we study these two topics are explained in quite a bit of detail. Where, for example, the Old Testament teaching of the mercy seat and the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ being the propitiation for all sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, these are all tied together in our New Testament. But Peter and none of the Christians had any New Testament. No canon of Scripture as far as New Testament was concerned. Therefore, no really categorized doctrine. Now, as we see in passages like this, Acts 10, the categorization of doctrine was beginning to take place in people's minds. Notably, of course, first in the Bible teachers' minds, like Peter, and then in the minds of all Christians. And by categorization, I mean you take the facts that are explained in Scripture, in the Scriptures that you have, and you combine them with you combine them together to try to determine what the whole Scripture says about a particular subject. Now, the subject we have in mind here in this passage is salvation by faith. Salvation, which is preached to the Gentiles. Now, there are other subjects, of course, involved. There is, in this passage, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon believers. So we as we know now, we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those things are, however, are part of the Christian way of life, and the benefit from those things comes after people are saved. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit indwells you, and then you have the opportunity to live in fellowship and have the Holy Spirit fill you, teach you all things, sustain you. Those things occur during the Christian life. So, between now and next week, see if you can determine how many years elapsed between this period of time with Peter speaking to Cornelius and when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles. Now, in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be the judge of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. And we saw that from chapter 11, there were six men who came from Joppa to Caesarea with Peter. Because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, or in the same manner as we did?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to tarry certain days. So where we are now is at the threshold of the beginning of the teaching of the gospel to Gentiles. And the key idea in these verses, where Peter is saying, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." Now, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we can maybe in hindsight, we might wonder if the idea that the gospel was to go to everybody couldn't have been inferred from what Christ said in Acts 1:8. He says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." However, we have seen from the scriptures we have studied that up until this time of this meeting with Cornelius, the Christians had preached the gospel almost exclusively to Jews. It says exclusively to Jewish people, probably with very few exceptions. I mean, I don't know if we know of any exceptions that were not Jewish, at least who were not also proselyte Jews. There was in Acts chapter 6, one of the deacons, one of the seven who was chosen to help the apostles, was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So he was a Gentile, but he had adopted the Jewish faith. So there was a concept of the proselytes, and some proselytes, Jewish proselytes, also accepted Christ as Savior. Other than that, the gospel had not gone to Gentiles, and yet the Lord had said to them, the uttermost part of the earth, how you could have thought that the gospel was going to be carried to the uttermost part of the earth without you ever talking to Gentiles, I don't know. But they had even the Christian Jews of those days had a tremendous, had still had this narrow-minded tunnel vision, exclusivity going on in their minds, whereby they just excluded Gentiles from their thinking. And this went on for several decades. It was only gradually did the church move into preaching to the Gentiles, and with the not too swiftly either, until the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas and others as well, of course, and this teaching of Peter, when it took place, the idea was beginning to get across. But in these verses in Acts 10, Peter now understands that the gospel, the grace of God in its entirety, is not just to be extended to Jews. That salvation and grace are for Gentiles as well. And that's what Peter's vision was designed to teach. And he recognized that at this point in his life. So he knows now that it's imperative that this information, the information that he has now understood, he says, of a truth I perceive, of a truth I perceive. He's learning as much as Cornelius was at the time. Peter's taking in doctrine really fast here. He perceives that God is no respecter of persons. And he realizes how urgent it is that this knowledge, that God is no respecter of persons and that grace and salvation go to Gentiles, be communicated to the rest of the apostles and therefore to the rest of the whole Christian community. And the key idea here is that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to become a Christian, that salvation and fellowship with God are based on faith, that is, a mental attitude. It's not based on appearances. It's not based on race or culture. It's not based on religion. It's based on faith in Christ and that alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Reverence for God, faith in Christ brings salvation. So let's turn now to the topic of propitiation. Now, when I read the theological definition of propitiation, it doesn't seem to define anything. That is, if there were someone here who had never heard the word propitiation before, this definition probably wouldn't clear it up. Propitiation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by which he appeases the wrath of God and conciliates him who would otherwise be offended by our sin and would demand that we pay the penalty for it. That definition works well if you know what appease means and if you know what conciliate means. Just keep in mind when witnessing to people who have not had a background in Bible teaching, to test what you're saying for the vocabulary that might not be understood. The word appease means just to satisfy or to relieve. It comes from the same kind of root that the word peace comes from. To make peace between two people is to have appeasement or satisfaction or relief from tension of some kind. In the case of this definition, propitiation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by which he satisfies the wrath of God. That's a momentous statement. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So no more succinct and direct definition of the results of the wrath of God exists than you find in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now, when a person comes to the understanding that I'm a sinner and that the Bible says the wages of sin is death, I don't need much more to encourage me to wonder if there's not some way to avoid the wrath of God. And thank God there is. The Lord Jesus Christ appeases the wrath of God. He satisfies the wrath of God and conciliates him, that is, conciliates God. To conciliate, it means to overcome distrust, or animosity, to make compatible or to reconcile. So to conciliate, conciliate and appease and propitiate are pretty much synonymous. That is, propitiate is mostly a synonym for appease or conciliation, or conciliate. So to conciliate God means to overcome the wrath of God, or to overcome the attitude of God that is caused by our sin. What is the attitude of God caused by our sin? He's offended by it. He is holy, and that holiness cannot tolerate anything in its presence that is anything short of absolutely holy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the glory of God includes His righteousness and justice, His holiness. And so the work of the Lord Jesus Christ appeases the wrath of God and conciliates him who would otherwise be offended by our sin and would demand that we pay a penalty for it, the penalty being death. Now, propitiation is translated from the Greek word hilasterion. And in the Greek, from the Greek and from other languages too, the word means that which propitiates, or the gift which procures propitiation. Now, in the sense of a gift which procures propitiation, you would find in ancient times that an authority, a king or some other high-ranking authority who had power over someone and who was going to punish someone could be satisfied with a gift of some kind. And this happened all the time. And so the idea of giving a gift in order to satisfy someone and relieve a person from receiving some kind of penalty was fairly common. It's pretty common actually throughout history. But in the New Testament, the word is used to refer to that which expiates, or that which forgives of sin, or that which procures propitiation. The gift which procures propitiation. Well, that which procures or accomplishes propitiation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The word also is used in the New Testament for the place of propitiation. And the place of propitiation is the mercy seat. And so when you begin to tie the word in the New Testament, hilasterion, to the Old Testament word, or the Hebrew word for mercy seat, which is kapareth, meaning mercy seat, and hilasterion meaning mercy seat, you begin to think this is a mighty study. This is a great study. And the better we understand it, the better we're able to communicate it. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, whereon was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, the hilasterion, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So closely are these words tied together that the Greek hilasterion is used to translate in the Old Testament the word mercy seat. So take a look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, verse 17. Exodus 25:17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Now, it's the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement once a year. It's described in Leviticus 16. And when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it represented that the righteous sentence of the law had been executed. Now, what is the righteous sentence of the law? The wages of sin is death. The righteous sentence of the law is death. So, everywhere you see the teaching in the Old Testament having to do with various parts of the law, you see quite often the sentence of the law being death. But the mercy seat represented the place where there was atonement, there was propitiation, there was an appeasement of the wrath of God, there was a conciliation of the of God's offense at the sin of human beings. So this mercy seat being sprinkled with blood showed that the sentence of the law had been executed, and it changed the judgment seat into a mercy seat. Changed the judgment seat into a mercy seat. In fact, as we see in these verses, it changes it not only to a mercy seat where we are, where sin is, the judgment is paid for, but it becomes a place of communion as well, as we see later on in Exodus. In the last part of these verses here, it says, there I will meet with you. Well, what a move to make in life. We're a wretched sinner that has no way to reach the glory of God, no ladder tall enough to climb up, no bridge across the gap, no way through the barrier, no way to have fellowship with God, and yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ who has provided the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on the mercy seat to propitiate God and to bring about reconciliation, and now there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim. So in the sense of the spiritual application here, this is the place where the Christian meets God, at the mercy seat. Because of the blood of Christ, because of the mercy seat, because the judgment has been changed into blessing. Cursing changed into blessing. Now, another very closely related Greek word in the New Testament, hilasmos. Hilasterion, hilasmos, is used for Christ as our propitiation. So here is where the writers of the New Testament and the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the scriptures of the New Testament, draw together these teachings into the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the mercy seat. Not just that He did the work which propitiated God, but He is the place of the propitiation or of atonement. So the thought in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that fulfillment of these ideas is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ completely satisfies the just demands of holy God for judgment on sin by His death on the cross. By the shedding of His blood, or as we say, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the beginning of this subject of propitiation is way back in the Bible, back to the actual, just the design of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This concept of teaching of propitiation is really, it seems to me, the end or the final chapter, shall we say, of the teaching that people who were in Old Testament times received from the law and the tabernacle and the ceremonies and all of those things. The end result, the final result, was that the doctrine of propitiation. The tabernacle, the teaching of the tabernacle, occupies a large portion of Scripture. 16 chapters in the book of Exodus, the whole book of Leviticus, every feature of the tabernacle, of the worship that was carried out at the tabernacle, every feature of the priestly life and duties, every bit of description of the clothing, the vestments of the priests, how the sacrifices were conducted, what sacrifices were conducted, how they were conducted, when they were conducted, the feast days. Every one of these features is vitally important and designed by the Lord for eternal purposes. And this is one of the reasons that I tell people from time to time to study the works of Edersheim. Because in his description, in his book, The Temple, for example, or in his Old Testament history, which is quite a volume, or set of volumes, shall we say, or in The Culture of the Jews, several of his books, he goes into great detail. He was Jewish. The standpoint in the 19th century of a highly educated, very thoughtful, very, very mature Christian Jewish man who was also one of the top Jewish scholars that we have any writings from. So he understood thoroughly the Talmud, all the Jewish writings, everything that every detail, particularly of the tabernacle, he understood completely, and he understood it in the context of the Christian way of life, in the context of the Word of God. So it's very hard to find any more detail. Now, it's hard to read almost anything from the 19th century or earlier is hard to read because it's archaic language and vocabulary. It's kind of like trying to read the old King James Version or even the new King James Version or even the most recent King James Version because it has anachronistic vocabulary in it. But so does Shakespeare. Chaucer's even worse. Chaucer's worse than Shakespeare. So you read... Now you force your children, I suppose. People still do require children to study Chaucer and Shakespeare. Spurgeon. Beg pardon? Spurgeon. Well, they're forced to study Chaucer and Shakespeare perhaps in school, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, Spurgeon, he also wrote about in the same time frame, right?
A later.
What, late 19th century?
Yeah.
So his language is a little old-fashioned too, isn't it? Which if you are teaching your children or you're reading to your children out of Spurgeon, you have to stop and explain a word once in a while, don't you? Good thing we got Wikipedia, right? But it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort. When you read these books, to keep your hands on your keyboard, I would have said have a dictionary handy, but dictionaries don't all, you know, unless they're very thick indeed, they don't cover these words very well. But Wikipedia does. So look them up there. Find out what they mean. Anyway, just a thought if you'd like to study more about that. But it's really important for us as church-age believers to have a good working knowledge of the Levitical system in order that we can fully appreciate the work of Christ and to have a complete idea of the plan of God. There's great stress on the blueprint of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, earlier in that chapter, verses 8 and 9 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So, the Lord provided Moses with a tremendous architectural design for this, with every feature in mind, as I've explained. This pattern was given to Moses on Mount Sinai along with the law. Now, in those days when you had the tabernacle in the wilderness, that 40-year period when the Jews carried the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant around the wilderness, the congregation of the Jews did not go much beyond the courtyard, the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. Likewise, when the temple was built by Solomon, and later two or three different rebuildings of it, ordinary people didn't go beyond just certain areas. For instance, they made offerings only at the brazen altar, the altar on the outside. Only the priests were allowed to go anywhere else in the temple. So, for instance, you saw Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was chosen one day to offer incense in the holy place. And we studied that some time ago, but Zacharias was one of the courses of priests that served in the temple in Jerusalem. And every day they picked by lot someone to go in and conduct the ceremony of burning the incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. And so there went Zacharias in there. And of course, after he had completed his work, he had an encounter where and he didn't believe what was happening, and because he didn't believe, he was struck dumb for a while and couldn't say anything. But only the priest, only a priest could go into the holy place, and that only at specified times, and that only after having washed thoroughly in a specified way, having on exactly the right garments, and proceeding through a process, following a process exactly to the letter, which was practiced and practiced and practiced long before anyone ever got to do a particular job like that. So, and then the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, was only entered once a year, and only by the high priest of the time. Whoever the high priest was at the time on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holy place. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God on earth. And the teaching there was that God is unapproachable by sinful men, except in one way. And, of course, we know what that way is, by the blood. So the main lessons being taught by the tabernacle were the perfection of God and the sinfulness of man, how there was an impenetrable barrier between God and man, however, represented by the veil. But as we know, on the day of the crucifixion, the veil was rent in twain. The veil was rent in half and completely done away with, representing the fact that now the barrier between man and God has been removed. So when a person came into the tabernacle, the first thing they saw was a brazen altar. And so the animal sacrifices which were made at the brazen altar showed that substitutionary sacrifice is the first step towards fellowship with God. If there's to be fellowship with God take place in the vicinity or the region or between the cherubim on the mercy seat, it begins at the altar. And that was the teaching. And so when in some of the sacrifices, the sin offerings, the person bringing the bullock or the goat or the sheep or perhaps even a dove or something that was going to be sacrificed, the offerer put a hand on the animal, indicating that there is a direct connection between what's going to happen to that animal and my sins. That is, this animal is being killed to atone for my sins. And when people, you know, there's estimated that in the wilderness, there may have been as many as 2 million people moving around in the wilderness during that 40-year period. So here was the tabernacle sitting in the middle of all this, and the tribes, the living places, the tents of the tribes were set out to the east, west, north, and south of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle being right in the middle, so whoever was traveling right through the middle of the camp would go by the outside of the front door or gate of the tabernacle and would see smoke rising from the burnt offering. And so if you saw nothing else, you're going to see this smoke rising all during the whole day, from the very beginning of the day until it turns dark. You, from many places, I suppose, maybe any place in the camp, I don't know how much smoke there was, but surely if you were anywhere near the tabernacle, you'd see the smoke rising. And every time you saw that smoke, it's like somebody shouting scripture in your ear. You know, you try to get away. You try to hide out or stay out of fellowship for a while. You're still going to see that smoke. And it's going to be a reminder. You know that behind that wall, there's going to be an altar of sacrifice and there's going to be blood shed. And even though everything else is hidden from view, there's a continual reminder there that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Now, we know that the thing about Bible doctrine that an unbeliever can see and understand is the gospel. And likewise, any person who is an unbeliever who passed by that tabernacle would see the gospel, either in the smoke that's going up from the offering, or may look in through the gate if they're at the front of the place, look in and see the actual sacrifices taking place. You want to see a description of the brazen altar, you would look into Exodus 27 and Exodus 38. Then there was the laver. The priests cleaned their hands and their arms before performing any act of service or worship. And it was placed between the brazen altar and the holy place, or the tent of worship. So in the tabernacle, you had a wall surrounding the whole tabernacle. Then inside you had the tent, or the tabernacle, which means tent. And the first part of the tent was the holy place. And in front of the holy place, still outside, but behind the altar, was the laver. And so here was the picture of the spiritual cleansing that the priest had to go through, essential to worship and to service. Spiritual cleansing. So we talk about the cleansing that comes by virtue of confession of sin. As we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, we acknowledge the Word of God, and we confess our sins based on that acknowledgement. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, a picture of that is at the laver in the tabernacle, where the priests, as I said, would wash in a certain ceremonial way. Sometimes they washed their hands and arms. It depends on what they were going to do. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a bath of his whole body more than once. He would bathe his whole body in a special way more than one time on the day before the Day of Atonement and on the Day of Atonement. The candlesticks inside the holy place illustrated the need for illumination. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The table of bread, or the table of showbread, illustrates the need for spiritual food. The altar of incense illustrates the need for acceptable worship and prayer. No animals were offered on the altar of incense. This was an incense offering. And the incense indicated that which was pleasing to God. People would burn incense in their homes, they just as they do now, to have a pleasing odor. That which is pleasing to God is divine good, gold, silver, and precious stones. That which is not pleasing to God is wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire from the altar of incense came from the brazen altar. So, certainly Zacharias would have known that. He did not walk into the altar of incense and pull out his Zippo and light it up. Some guys tried that. Nadab and Abihu. We used to call them in Bible school, Nadab and Abihu. They died for disobeying the rule that no strange fire was to be brought to the altar of incense. They brought strange fire. Now, what was the nature of this strange fire? Not too clear on that, but it wasn't fire from the altar of incense. From the brazen altar, from the altar of offering, which was where it was supposed to be from. So whatever they had to produce the fire, flint and steel or something like that, or however, why would they do that? I haven't figured that out. They were They certainly had miserable mental attitude to begin with, but and they were rebellious as far as the teaching of the Lord was concerned. They weren't paying any attention to this doctrine at all, and they died on the spot for disobeying the rule. I would guess every priest who was chosen on every day to go in and burn the incense remembered that one. The veil symbolizes the barrier between God and man. Only the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. And there was the Ark of the Covenant in there. Inside the ark were the three objects representing sin. The tables of the law represented sin in the sense of the violation or the transgressions of God's orders, His commands. The pot of manna represents the people's rejection of God's provision. Forgetting that you're not promoted until God promotes you. You're not prosperous until God makes you prosperous. That's the pot of manna. Aaron's rod was in there representing revolt against God's authority. And as we've already described, we have the mercy seat on top of this box of acacia wood, and it's being and the two cherubs sitting on top or standing on top with their wings outstretched, looking towards each other and looking down at the mercy seat. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and he goes in there twice. He carries a little basin of blood and goes into the Holy of Holies. Now, he wears a special garment, long robe, that he only wears on this one day. And on the bottom of the robe, there are alternating pomegranate seeds and bells, little bells. And so the people on the outside, particularly the priests, and then the people who are around the outside, they can hear the high priest walking around because they can hear these bells going. They're very anxious that the sound of those bells not stop. So the priest is there, and he takes this blood that comes from the altar, and he sprinkles some on the mercy seat to represent atonement for his own sins, the high priest's personal sins. The atonement for his sins is represented. Then he comes back out and gets another basin with some blood in it from the same source, the blood of the animal on the altar, and takes it in and sprinkles it for the propitiation or for the atonement of the people. When you have the picture of the cherubs standing, one representing righteousness and one representing justice, and looking down at the blood being sprinkled, at the blood that's sprinkled on the altar, the ark holding the things which represent sin, and righteousness and justice being satisfied. And how do we know it was satisfied? Because the high priest lived to walk outside again. I don't know if there was cheering and yelling. There may well have been. After he walked back outside and they found out that the offering was accepted. Well, this is a graphic illustration of the things that God has provided for us when we say that we have propitiation. And it's an illustration of Christ's substitutionary atonement and the fact that God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. Therefore, the ark speaks of redemption as well. Christ paid for our sins. He paid our ransom. He purchased us from the slave market of sin. So all these doctrines are tied in together here, and we categorize them by pulling them all together to the point where we can think about them all as the same subject. That's a very great teaching on in the Bible on the subject of propitiation, and it's really wonderful to go over this from time to time. Now, next week we'll get into reconciliation for perhaps 20 or 30 minutes, and then continue on in Acts chapter 10. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word that in the New Testament, that for us indeed ties together the teaching of the Old Testament along with the New Testament doctrines that we love so much. And that we appreciate your grace and mercy to us. Unless you had loved us, and unless you had provided Christ to die for us on the cross, we would not have been able to have fellowship with you at all. And yet here we can have fellowship with the Almighty God. We appreciate this. We thank you for it. We praise you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.